And I've shared that with you all multiple times, talking about the thief, right? And what evidence did the thief have that he could go into heaven? The word that was spoken to him by Jesus on the cross. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, you're going to have a weight of evidence to set before the enemy when he attacks you based off what Jesus said from the cross. Amen? Now, here's the thing. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was going to do in dying. It says in John 13:7, now this is talking about him washing their feet, but this could be applied to everything he did in that day leading up to his betrayal. It's John 13:7, Jesus answered and said unto them, what I do thou knowest not now, but you will know hereafter. You don't get it, you don't understand it right now, but you're going to understand it. It is important that you understand, that you hear what Jesus said from the cross so that you will understand why he went to the cross. Amen? In their confusion, he gives them a promise about the cross. He says, yet a little while, and the world's not going to see me anymore. Jesus' time in the world had come to an end. The world wasn't going to see him anymore. If you remember this morning in Acts 10, Peter made that point. He said when he was raised, he wasn't seen by the world. He was only seen by the select few that were chosen of him, which is the very thing Jesus says in John 14:19. A little while, the world ain't going to see me anymore. Listen to what he says, but you'll see me. And then listen to this promise, because I live, you shall live also. How many are thankful for that promise tonight? How many are thankful that you've seen him? My eyes have never physically seen Christ. My ears have never audibly heard Christ. My mouth has never spoken directly to the person of Christ to see him and to speak to him. But oh, brothers and sisters, I see him in here. How many of you see him inside? I see him in my heart. He's with me. You ask me how, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Amen? And so we know he's alive and we see him. Amen? And when you get to heaven, I don't believe Jesus is going to look like all the pictures we got up on the wall. How many would say amen to that? I don't believe he's going to look like the fellow from The Chosen. Will you say amen to that? I don't think he's going to look like anything like that. And when I get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of faces there. But I'm not going to need anybody to introduce me to Jesus because I'm going to know him. The Bible says I will see him as he is and I'm going to be like him. I'm going to know him, Paul said, even as I am. Am known. How many are thankful for that tonight? Amen. And so I'm thankful that Jesus went to that cross. I'm thankful that the Gospels record for me what happened at the cross. And I'm especially thankful that his words on that cross are recorded as well. Amen. Now, when Jesus died, there were two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Do you remember that? And as they walked, they were sad and they were sorrowful. And it was the morning of Jesus' resurrection. And already the women had gone to the tomb and found it empty. But they didn't believe the women because in Jewish culture, you didn't believe what a woman said. Her testimony wasn't even admissible in court. Isn't that crazy that in Jewish culture it was that way? And then the disciples went and they saw the empty tomb. But what did the two on Emmaus Road say? But him they saw not. It's the third day since they've killed him. And as they walked along the road, they're sad. Jesus says, why are you sad? And of course, they spill their guts in the things I just said to you. And then he just roaring like a lion on that road. He said, oh, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. When you read the Old Testament, do you know who the subject matter is of those men who are writing in the Old Testament? Come on, somebody. Who's the subject matter? Jesus Christ. All that the prophets spoke about, Christ is the focal point of the prophecies. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? It was imperative that Jesus suffered on the cross. Now, I'd like to take you to Hebrews 10, but if I do it, it's going to make this message a little bit longer than what it has to be. So I leave it up to you. Would you like to look at Hebrews 10 for a minute with me? He said, Pastor, what choice? I have them in church, and I got to say yes. So you just remember, you agreed to this, all right? So I'll try to be as diligent with the time as I can. Hebrews 10, in my opinion, is one of the greatest, I don't want to elevate Scripture, but it's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible to tell us the why of Jesus' death on the cross. And it does it by contrasting what the law did and the sacrifices of the Old Testament did with what Jesus did. I preached this chapter to the kids at camp this year. A very technical portion of Scripture, but I thought, I believe they're smart enough to understand it, and I'm dumb enough to explain it to them. Maybe I'm simple enough to explain it to them. And look what he says in verse 1. He says, for the law had a shadow of good things to come. Now, he then clarifies what he means by that. it was not the very image of those things. Now, it was like your loved one who's around the corner and the sunlight is shining or a light is shining and you can see their shadow, right? But you can't see them. And that's really what the writer's saying here, the writer of Hebrews. It showed us kind of what salvation was going to look like, but it could not show us the true picture of it. And he says there, it could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They could not be made perfect through the Old Testament sacrifices. And then he tells you why in verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If it fixed them, they would have stopped offering sacrifice. But look what he says the sacrifices actually did. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. That's what would have happened if the sacrifices worked. But this, look what happened to them actually. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sin year after year. Every year when they came, they didn't just remember their sacrifices for that year. They remembered the sacrifices for every year. How many of you would find it pretty hard to go to church if every time you went to church, you didn't have to just deal with the failures of this past week. You had to deal with every failure of your whole life. That is what the law was doing to them. They couldn't get free from it. And then he tells us why in verse 4. And he's talking about the Day of Atonement. And I know he is because he talks about bulls and goats. He never mentions lambs. The bulls and goats were the Yom Kippur sacrifices. He said it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That was the problem. It couldn't truly fix it. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, this is Jesus, when he comes into the world, he's become a man, he says through his life, sacrifice and offering you no longer wanted, but a body you have prepared for me. Why did Jesus come to the earth? What reason did he come for? To die. When I came into the world, you didn't want a sacrifice to die, a bull and goat. You wanted me to die. He understood why he came. He says in verse 6, Jesus speaking, in burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. You got no delight in that. Then said I, lo, I come. And the writer puts there in parentheses, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I believe this is Psalm 14 that he's quoting here in verse 7. I believe it's Psalm 14. Lo, in the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. The whole Old Testament is describing that my purpose is to come and to die. That was your will. And then the writer tries to explain it further for us in verse 8. It says, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not have. Neither had you pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. When we said this, this is what was being said, verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And in doing that, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. How many of you are thankful that tonight the first covenant of the old law has been broken off of us? It says in the book of, I believe, Ephesians, it says the handwriting of ordinances, what was against us, has been blotted out. How many of you are thankful that the old covenant has been wiped away as far as you're concerned and the second's been established? Now, how did it happen? Verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. They came back day after day, year after year, but Jesus died once for all. Verse 11, and he talks about that. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till all of his enemies were made his footstool. Remember how I told you that Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most referenced verse in the entire Old Testament? It's not the most quoted, but it's the most referenced. He's referencing Psalm 110 verse 1 there, right? That he would sit on his throne until his enemies were his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. How many are thankful that you are perfected forever by his sacrifice? Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. The Holy Spirit's witnessing to you. You're saved. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. You've been brought into right fellowship with God. For after that, he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. The Holy Spirit speaks this to it. I'm going to put my laws in their hearts. Remember Ezekiel 36, 25, 26, 27? Remember John 3, verse 5? You've got to be born of water and spirit. That's what the writer's talking about here. I'm going to wash you from your sins. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and you're going to want to do it. How many tonight say, Pastor, I have received that from the Lord. I'm not what I was. He says in 17, for their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Because your sins are washed away, there's no more need for sacrifice. Verse 19, having therefore, because therefore means what? Anybody remember what that word means? In light of. So having, in light of this, brothers, we have boldness to enter where? Where do we have boldness to go? The holiest of what? The holiest of all is what the writer's saying, right? Into the holy of holies. The high priest, remember Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He went in one day out of the year and he was scared to death. Brothers and sisters, we're not scared anymore. We, because of Jesus Christ, have boldness to go into the presence of God. Amen? It says we enter by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. The old veil was torn. The new veil is the flesh of Christ. And we come in through Christ, and God the Father readily welcomes us and accepts us. How many of you feel the presence of the Lord in the church tonight? Anybody feel God's presence? We are blessed with his presence because Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. We now are able to be in the presence of God. Amen. Amen. Verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God. That is Jesus. Verse 22, because of that, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and let our hearts be sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. There's no reason for me to go around being eaten up with sinful desires anymore because Jesus Christ has forgiven me and redeemed me through his sacrifice at the cross, through his power of overcoming the grave. I'm saved because he lives. John 14, 19, I live also. So his words at the cross are very important to me because these last words are concerning you and I. He's talking about us. Now, what are the things he said from the cross? Since he's secured us in his death, then let me walk in the power of his words when he was dying for me. Let me walk in that as his son. Amen? Look at the first thing. The first thing Jesus said, Luke 23, 34. These are in chronological order, by the way, that we're sharing them with you tonight. And the first three things that Jesus say, typically they deal with someone else. The last four deal with himself in relation to his father. Luke 23, 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and they cast lots. Now, it's very important. I want you to look at Luke 23, 34. Anita, if you could bring it up on the screen for me, sister, I'd appreciate it. Luke 23, verse 34. If you have your Bible there in front of you, I want you to look at that verse. And it's going to be in the King James I'm referencing here. But what does the King James use as the first word in this verse? What word is it? Then. It's an adverb. Then, said Jesus. That word then is very important. Now, I didn't come up with this. I read this in a commentary and preparing for tonight, and I thought it was brilliant. Then, what a wonderful thing that Luke puts there in the text. Well, then implies a period of time, right? Then implies that it comes after something. And so when does Jesus pray this prayer? It happens after they have stripped him of all of his clothing. It says there in the rest of the verse, they parted his raiment. They'd already taken his clothes from him. There he hangs naked. They parade him naked through the streets of Jerusalem, right? And as they're parading him through the streets, they're slapping him and spitting on him and hitting him and knocking him down and pulling out his beard and pulling his hair. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. He's covered in deep lacerations from the beating that he suffered at the hands of the Romans at the command of Pilate. It's so such an awful scene that the women of Jerusalem, when they see this, It's in Luke 23. If you look a little back further, I think in this chapter, I believe it's in this chapter, the women of Jerusalem say, oh, you know, how could this happen to you? They're broken for him. They're pleading, you know, on his behalf that how could they do this to you? And Jesus says, if they do this in a green tree, what shall they do in a dry? Don't weep for me. He says, weep for yourselves. Because if they do this in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? And so it's a moving, terrible, awful scene. When you all think about the sufferings of Jesus, how many of you ever saw The Passion of the Christ? Anybody watch The Passion of the Christ? And you all saw the beating that film portrays in the movie, right? I remember I went and watched The Passion of the Christ by myself the first time that I saw it. And I sat there in the movie theater and it had, you know, it wasn't packed out, but there were people in there. And when I watched him get beaten the way that they showed it, I sat there and I cried. I cried at the thought of what my Lord had suffered. It was awful what he had suffered. How many of you would put up with somebody spitting in your face? How many of you would put up with somebody slapping you in your face, pulling out your beard if you're a man, pulling your hair if you're a woman, beating on you and brutalizing you? That's what Jesus endured. That's what had happened. They put a crown of thorns on his head, brothers and sisters, and they took a reed and they beat upon that crown of thorns to drive it into his scalp, into his flesh, and into his skull itself. And so after they had done all that, they take him to Golgotha and they nail him both hand and feet to a cross. They lift that cross up, and there would have been a hole in the ground, a notch that was deep, and that was the size of the cross beam. And when he got to a point, that thing would drop into that hole. And what happens to all of his weight? It falls against the nails. It falls against the nails in his hands and his feet. And there he hangs on the weight of his own flesh on those nails. And that is after all of that, that's when Luke writes, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now let me say something to you here that the Lord showed me as I was preparing for this tonight. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples when they were in the garden with him the night before and Peter pulled out his sword and got to hacking ears off people? Remember what he said? He said, put away your swords. I can call 12 legions of angels right now. You think you 12 will help me? One of you has betrayed me. You think you 12 can help me? I can call 12 legions of angels, right? And they would have come. That tells me that the angels of heaven were dressed in garb for war, and their swords are drawn. And there they stand on the portal of heaven, on the edge of heaven, watching their master, watching their Adonai, watching their God be handled this way, treated this way. And they're looking at the face of the Father for him just simply to nod, just make a motion to us, and we will go and we will destroy these evil men for what they have done to our Savior, what they've done to our Lord, what they've done to your Son. Just give us the word. You think Michael stood there with sword drawn? You think he was ready to go and destroy humanity from the face of the planet? And as God looks upon that scene, maybe even grieved to the point of wanting to tell the angels to go, his Son lifts his voice and says, Father, forgive them. He takes the role of advocate. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything you need to hear tonight from the cross, it's that Jesus Christ is your advocate. And an advocate always pleads extenuating circumstances. Father, I know it's awful what they've done. I must look awful. I am suffering. But Father, I plead to you for mercy because of their ignorance. I plead with you for mercy. Brothers and sisters, why should we find it hard to believe that our Lord in heaven, in Hebrews 7:25, lives to make intercession for us? Why should we find that hard? Because our Savior, when he was at his absolute lowest, he lifted his voice in intercession and advocacy for us. Amen? How many are thankful that his first prayer from the cross was one of intercession? I want you to know the reason you're forgiven tonight. God should have put you in the lowest part of hell. God should have put you in the hottest part of hell. And you should have suffered for ages upon ages. Amen? The reason you're forgiven tonight is because when God looked down upon you in his rage and his wrath, the Son reached over and touched the Father's hand and said, Father, forgive them for my sake. I'm not forgiven for Aaron's sake. I'm forgiven for his sake. And I can be secure in that because his love is eternal. And his mercy is great. And it's greater than my ability to out-sin it. Amen? I'm thankful for the advocacy and the intercession of our Lord from the cross. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. His prayer was answered quickly, by the way. There was a thief who, 6 hours later, looks at him and confesses him as Lord. There's a Roman soldier who, shortly after that, looks up as he dies and says, this man's God's son. And there was a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross out there. And they compelled him. He was just passing by. But by the time it was over with, you know what one of the gospel writers said? You know Simon, his sons are Alexander and Rufus. You read over in the New Testament epistles, they're named. They became pillars in the early church. I'm so thankful that even at his lowest moment, there's a thief getting saved. There's a soldier getting saved. And there's a family being brought into the family of God. Amen. Our God's prayers of intercession at the cross have worked for us. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, he knew what he was going to have to suffer. What did it say in Hebrews 10? When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you didn't want, but a body you have prepared for me. He knew he was going to have to suffer. I heard about this little brother and this little sister that got very sick with some kind of blood disease. And the little brother fights through it and he overcomes it and he survives the disease. And the doctors figured out, and I'm brutalizing the story, it's more technical than what I'm saying, but the doctors realized that in order for the little girl to be saved, she was going to need some of the blood of the brother to be transfused into her to help fight away the sickness out of her body. And so the doctor, in all the hurriedness and commotion of the dire need, looked to the little boy and said, "We need your blood to save your sister. Will you give your sister your blood?" And he thought about it for about 5 seconds and said, "Yes, my sister can have my blood." And immediately right there in the room, they start drawing the blood out of him, you know, getting the blood out of him, and they're going to transfuse it over into the sister. And as they're gathering this all up, and there's so many moving parts in the room, they're focused on trying to save this girl's life. As they get all the blood out of the boy they need, they begin putting it in the girl. In the middle of all that, the little boy is laying there crying. And the doctor stops in the middle of it, and he looks at the little boy, and he says, "Why are you crying? What's wrong, son? Are you okay?" He said, "Doctor, when do I die?" When he had the doctor ask him for his blood, he was of the impression that he was going to have to give all of it. What a brave little boy. Well, let me tell you something. My God knew it was going to take all of his blood, and he came and spilled every drop for me. And I'm thankful that he went to a cross for an old sinner like me. Amen? The first thing he prays for us from that cross is a prayer of advocacy and intercession. Secondly, Luke chapter 23, verse 43, we go down just 9 verses, and we read there that Jesus says, this is the second thing he says from the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, here hangs a dying man who has the audacity to speak of the future. Come on, somebody. Oh, isn't that good for us as Christians? We could be laying dying of cancer, but because Jesus on a cross spoke of the future, guess what you and I can speak of? We can speak of the future. Now, if Jesus were from West Virginia, he'd have probably said directly, "You'll be with me in paradise." If he was in Kentucky, he'd probably say, "Shortly, you're going to be with me in paradise." Amen? But he was in Jerusalem, so he says today. And I'm so thankful that he spoke to a man who was at the end of his rope. I think of the thief, and the thief had kicked the can down the road until he'd run out of road. I use that illustration a lot when I'm talking to people. He'd kicked his can down the road, and he'd run out of road. "I'll deal with it tomorrow. I'll get to it tomorrow. God deals with the hearts of all men. I'll get to it tomorrow. I'll get to it tomorrow." And tomorrow, finally, he'd run out of. And there he hangs dying. And he has a compounded problem. Because 6 hours earlier, as he's on the cross, he's looked at Jesus and he's cussing him out. He's cursing the name of Jesus as he hangs there. It tells us that both of those malefactors, those thieves, cast the insults into his teeth, right? But after 6 hours or however many hours he was on the cross with Jesus, he sees Jesus in an entirely new light. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that God gave you more than one glimpse of the cross? How many of you are thankful that at one time the cross was an offensive thing to you, but because of the mercy and grace of God, the cross has become everything to you? It means the world to you tonight. How many would say amen to that? And so that thief puts his hope and faith in Christ Jesus. And he gives every evidence of honest conversion. Let me just say quickly. First of all, he confesses. He says to his friend on the cross, "We deserve." You see it here in Luke 23. "We deserve everything we're getting. Don't you fear God? But this man has done nothing to deserve this." He was confessing, "I deserve to die, but he doesn't deserve to die." Now, he didn't know it, but his theology was spot on. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He who knew no sin became sin, so that I would become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." The one who is dying is the one that doesn't deserve to die. I deserve to die. He does not. Secondly, after his confession, he declares the kingship and divinity of Christ Jesus. What's he calling? He doesn't just say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What's he say to him? What word does he use? Look there in your text. Lord. That is the Greek word kurios. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew Adonai. It means the highest, he who is the highest, he who is the greatest, he is the supreme one. He looks over and he identifies who Jesus is. Here Jesus is brutalized. Isaiah said more than any other man. And yet he looks at him and he doesn't see a brutalized man. He looks at him and he sees the Son of God. And he says, "Lord, will you remember me when you come into your what?" He confessed Jesus and he confessed his kingdom.
It's so funny that he called him Adonai or Kyrios. Philippians chapter 2, it starts in verse 6. Let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. And in the writer in Philippians 2, Paul, he says that Jesus laid aside his glory of heaven. He took upon him the form of man. He became humble as a servant, even obedient unto death. And he suffered that death. But then it says, because of that, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the sound of that name, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Do you know that's the name? He's given him a name that's above every name. You know what the name is? It's Lord. And that's from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, it's all caps. It means Yahweh in Psalm 110, verse 1. If you read it, it's going to be all capitalized. Usually it's all caps. It may not be in your Bible. But the word in Hebrew is Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto Adonai. Adonai is a term that was only reserved for Yahweh. And yet Yahweh looks to the Son and says, you are Adonai. You are the Supreme One. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Adonai. You are Kyrios. And that thief on the cross with no Sunday school teacher and with no Sunday school primer and with no baptism pool and with no church discipleship class, he looks over at Jesus and he says, you are Adonai. And Jesus said, you will be with me today, son, in paradise. Amen. I love the third part of his confession, which every one of us need to believe. You confess with your mouth, right, Jesus, and you believe that God raised him from what? What's Romans 10, 9 and 10 say? You got to believe that God did what? Raised him where? From the dead. He looks over at Jesus and says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. What did he believe in? He believed in a life, a resurrected life. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Praise God. And when Jesus died, that man hung there still alive. They came and broke his legs. But he died in faith in the Messiah that had been sacrificed for his sins. Amen? First, we see that Jesus is an advocate. Secondly, we see from the cross that Jesus receives sinners. How many are thankful he's still receiving sinners tonight? Thirdly, it says in John 19, if you want to turn over there, verses 25 to 27, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, it was John, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, behold thy mother. And John instinctively understood, right? Because what's it say here? And from that hour, John, that disciple, took her into his own home. Well, the second greatest commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And do you know where that should be in most prominent practice? In the home. Who do we find it the most easy to be hard on? The people we what? We live with, right? How many times have you gotten ugly with the person you're married to? Well, nobody wants to move. It's like an auction. Nobody wants to buy it, right? How many times have we been frustrated? How many times have kids frustrated their parents and parents frustrated the kids, and we find it so easy. Jesus gives us a wonderful example for us as brothers and sisters. Remember the new commandment I give to you, John 13, 34. I give a new commandment unto you that you love one another. Jesus exemplifies that from the cross. He looks for his mother's welfare. He turns to his disciple and he says, take care of my mother as if she were your mother. And mom, let yourself be cared for by my disciple. And I think that what Jesus is showing us from the cross is that even in all of his suffering, he loved as we should love those that are around us. Brothers and sisters, tonight, don't you think that as we see Jesus on the cross, we should consider the welfare of the people that we live with? Amen? You know, my grandmother Scott was one of the greatest caretakers I've ever seen of a spouse of anybody I've known. My grandfather Scott had a lot of needs. He had a heart attack in the 80s when he was still a younger man, and he suffered the effects of that. He had a lot of issues with skin issues and things like that. And I can remember my grandmother through the night getting up and going in and caring for him and loving for him and ministering to him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus in his agony from the cross ministered to his mom. We should minister to one another. Amen? That is something that is relevant to us as a church. Fourthly, the fourth thing that Jesus says from the cross is Matthew 27, 46. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if you're a note taker, this is Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Psalm 22 is the most descriptive chapter in the Bible of Jesus' death at the cross. Hands down, it's got more descriptors of his sacrifice than any others. Even more so than Isaiah 53. And Jesus quotes the first verse. Now, what's going on here? Well, the psalm writer was prophesying of what Jesus would endure. We see a picture of what the psalm writer wrote about. Now, there's something interesting here to point out. We don't know exactly, all that Jesus had gone through, but we do know it was about the ninth hour that he cries out with a loud voice saying this, right? 3 hours, darkness lay hard upon Jesus on that cross. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, this was toward the very end of it when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For 3 hours, had been pitch black. Now, here's the thing we're never going to know. We do not know what Jesus endured in agony during those 3 hours. We know so much. It's interesting because I told you the Bible's disproportionate. The Gospels are in showing us the suffering of Jesus, right? But the one part of that suffering that they leave really a great blank to, and it may be because they physically couldn't see, is the 3 hours of darkness that lay upon him from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. You say, Pastor, what do you think happened? I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 is what happened. Now, we've already quoted that verse already, but let me quote it again. It says, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In those 3 hours, God put upon your Savior and Lord all the weight of the sin of the world. Now, when I put that in my notes, I then immediately type, that's too big for us to understand. So let's make it more understandable. In those 3 hours, God put upon Jesus Christ all of the weight of your sin and mine. Everybody in this room, think about the things we've done. Who here in this room has done things that are so shameful and so embarrassing that it would mortify you if anybody else knew? Anybody? I'm going to raise both of my hands. I would be embarrassed and ruined and probably never able to minister again if the true ugliness of my sin were known. In those 3 hours, the ugliness of our sin was laid upon our Savior. You say, Pastor, is there a verse for that? Yeah. It's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Listen to this. This is the 3 hours. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there he hung. And in those 3 hours, something changed in his being, in his personage, in his relationship to his Father. Something changed. He felt something he'd never felt before. He now feels the disapproval and the wrath of God toward the sinfulness of man. And as he hangs there, the very rage of God is directed to him. Can you imagine what that experience had to be like for Jesus? Do you know what Jesus prayed just months earlier? He said, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. He said elsewhere, I and my Father are what? But for those 3 hours, the wrath of God lay hard against him. And it was so overwhelming and so overbearing that the only thing he can say at the conclusion of it is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you realize tonight, brothers and sisters, that Jesus suffered the forsaking wrath of God so that you would never have to? You will never say those words because Jesus said those words at the cross. How many of you can thank the Lord for that tonight? I'll never have to say it. John MacArthur just died. And I know that, he was extreme Calvinist in his views and had very little use for Pentecostals and in their seeking of the Holy Spirit and manifestation. But I believe when I go to heaven, I'm certain John MacArthur's going to be there with me when I get there. I believe he'll be there. You know what John MacArthur said as he was dying, his last words? He says, there is no sting. He was quoting 1 Corinthians 15. He says, there is no victory. Death had lost its victory. Death had lost its sting. Imagine that. There he lays dying, and he's quoting 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O grave, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Amen? brothers and sisters, we'll never have to worry about God forsaking us. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Because he went to the cross and suffered, we'll never suffer the absence of our Father's care. Oh, brothers and sisters, shouldn't we run into the presence of God like little children and say, God, help us. God, meet our needs. Lord, lift us up. Shouldn't we do that? If our Lord suffered that way, then wouldn't it be an insult to his sufferings if we didn't walk in boldness and hope of what God will do for us as his children? Amen? Does that make sense to everybody? Praise God. Fifthly, we're almost done. John 19:28, and I put in parentheses here, this has always been such a moving phrase from the cross for me. I was out working yesterday, and it was hot, and I sweat. You never seen a man sweat like I sweat. I'm just going to go ahead and say it. Brother Steve might be up there with me. He sweats too real bad, he told me. I mean, I was sweating. Great big drops falling off of me. I'm out there sweating, and I'm working. But I'm a kind of man, when I work, I just want to work. I don't like to stop too much. I want to work and get the job done, right? Get it over with. I feel accomplished. But when you work hard like that and you're sweating, what do you begin to feel? You're thirsty. John 19:28, after this, that's an important phrase. Remember, just like Luke said, then Jesus said? After this, John writes. After what? Look what it says. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Let's stop right there. What did he know was accomplished? Everything that was necessary for what? For you to be saved. When the job was done, Jesus then said to fulfill the scripture, I'm thirsty. Do you know what's always blown me away? God became thirsty. He went without for me. He had prayed for the forgiveness of those that are going to kill him. He offers, which stands as a token of covenant for all of us, advocacy for all of us. He offers hope to a dying thief who has cursed him. That offers hope to all of us. He shows us the love of a son to a mother, and he cares for the welfare of his mom, giving us an example of how we should love one another. He suffers the agony of the darkness of separation because of God's wrath, for our sin was laid hard on him. And then when all of that's done, he says, I'm thirsty. Don't you ever forget that he who was first for you, he became last. On February 3rd, 1943, the SS Dorchester was sailing across the Atlantic. And at 12:55 a.m. in the early hours of that morning, a German U-boat struck it with a torpedo. It had over 900 men on board that were all going to war. And immediately the boat began to sink. And you can imagine the chaos that ripped through that boat with that torpedo. And men are looking for life jackets, and they're being handed out, and there's shortage of those life jackets. And there were four men on that boat, whose names were George Fox, Alexander Good, Clark Poling, and John Washington, and all four of them were American heroes. All four of those men were chaplains that were on that vessel to serve those more than 900 men. When they realized that there were no life jackets, you know what each of them did? They were not together when this happened. They were independent of each other. But each of those men, independent of the other, pulled off his life jacket and gave it to a man who needed it. And then they gathered the men together. They found one another on the vessel, and they began leading them in a service. Those that weren't going to make it out of the vessel, they began leading them in a service of seeking after God, leading men to Christ, helping men to ready their souls for eternity. And the last we saw of those four men was that they went down in that vessel, the SS Dorchester in the North Atlantic, with I think over 700 men that died in that tragedy. I want you to know that the cross, after Jesus did it all, he pulled off his life jacket. And he pulled you close and he slipped it over your shoulders. You said, Pastor, is that true? Yes. He took off his righteousness and he laid it over you, so that he would die and that you would be saved. God did that. God did that. Sixthly, John 19:29 through 30.
It says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop. Hyssop is a, it was a bush that grew branches. Some of them grew into trees. So it was a reed made out of hyssop. And they lifted it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. That phrase, it is finished, in the Greek is a form of the Greek phrase, tetelestai. You say, what does that matter, Pastor? Well, years and years ago, when Jesus would have been walking the earth, there were people that would have debt that they couldn't settle, they couldn't pay. And just like today, you ever gone into an establishment and they have behind the counter, they got pictures of bounce checks and they have a list. Don't take any checks from these people. If you, they don't do that so much anymore. How many are old enough to remember them doing that, right? And they did that because they thought public shame might be the only way to get you to pay your debt. They did the same thing in Christ's day. When you didn't pay your bill, they take the bill down to the city gate where everybody passed through, and everybody's nosy then, just like everybody's nosy now, and they would nail to the city gate your bill just that you owed and your name's on it. And people would go by there and they'd see your credit's ruined. Your name is worthless. But sometimes someone that loved you or loved that person that was in debt would come along and they would see your name there on the gate of that city, the name of their loved one. And they would pull that bill down and they would go find the creditor and they would pay the bill for you. And then they would come back to the gate of the city and they would write on that note, that bill, this word over the debt, tetelestai. And they would nail it back on the gate. And you know what tetelestai meant? Paid in full. And when Jesus died on that cross, he looked to his heavens and he said to his father, tetelestai, I have paid for it all. It is finished. You sit here tonight and the devil wants you to tremble at the notion that you could be saved. Brothers and sisters, every debt you ever owed has been paid by Jesus Christ at his cross. I was singing that song this week, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. How many of you are thankful that he paid that debt? That written over your bill at the gate of the city, the gate of heaven. When you go up there, this devil's going to say, there's his bill. And the Lord's going to say, look closer, buddy, because there's a word written on it. And that word's going to be tetelestai. Your debt has been paid in full. Amen? The last thing that Jesus said when he was there on the cross, Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. He laid his soul into the hands of his Father. Now, to really understand this, you have to go to Acts 2, rather, and you have to listen to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And it starts in verse 23, Acts 2:23. I'm going to read down to verse 36. It says, him, speaking of Jesus, Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God willed this, you have taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified and slain him, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he would be held by death. For David spoke concerning him, he foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter explains this passage. He's quoting from Psalms. He says, men and brothers, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His sepulcher, his tomb, is with us to this day. You know he's dead. You know he's buried. You know where his tomb is. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. And that doesn't mean the literal hell. It would be the Greek word Hades, meaning the grave. God wasn't going to leave him in the grave. Neither was he going to allow his flesh to see corruption. Worms were not going to devour him. Remember, Job said, my flesh may be devoured by worms. Worms were not going to devour Jesus' flesh. Look at verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all our witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, he is exalted. He's received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He has shed this Holy Ghost among us, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, he's quoting Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that's an important phrase. Lord means Adonai, the Supreme One, or Kyrios, the Supreme One, and Christ means Messiah. The one you killed is the highest, and he's the only Savior. That's what Peter preaches. Now, verse 37 says they're pricked in their hearts, and we know what happens there. They believe, and 3,000 are saved. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know, he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he gave up the ghost. And there Joseph of Arimathea come with a note from Pilate saying, I've got right to his body. And the Roman soldiers allow him and Nicodemus to gently, they pull the body of Christ off of that cross. I can see the body of Christ falling down upon Nicodemus' shoulder. Do you think Nicodemus thought about that night when he went to Jesus? Do you think that went through his mind as he handled him? And he knew how he talked to him of being born again and being redeemed and being saved, and how broken Nicodemus, how confusing it must have been to them. And they hurriedly carry him out there to the tomb of Joseph, and they hurriedly wrap him up, and they anoint his body, and the women go and they watch from a distance to see where he's laid, and they watch him roll this huge stone in front of the tomb. Remember, what was the women concerned about the morning of the resurrection? What were they saying to each other as they're going out there? Who's going to roll away the stone? Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to know, in the wee hours of that morning, of the third day, as Jesus is there in that tomb, right where his body is laid, it says that there was an angel who let out a shout, and an earthquake shook that place, and the keepers of the tomb fell down like dead men, and that angel descended from heaven, and that stone under his authority rolls away from the tomb, and the angel sits down upon it, and the body that was in there, I don't know what happened, if he just melted, if he just dissolved, but I know this, when Peter and John came, and Peter ran in there, he said the grave clothes were laying there like somebody had melted out of them, and there was the napkin that was over his face was folded up and laid to the side. And I've heard this told before, I can't verify it, but I've heard it said that at Jewish suppers, when you had gone and eaten, it was a good supper, you took your napkin that was at that supper and you folded that thing up a certain way and you laid it there on your plate. They come in, that napkin's folded up and laid it there. I think Jesus was saying, boys, I've done it all, I've solved it all, I've cured it all, I'm glad I came, and I'm living, and I'm full of hope, and you have hope because I have hope. And Mary Magdalene catches him going out of that graveyard, remember, thinking it's the gardener, and she's looking for him, and he says, Mary. And when he says her name, she realizes it's the Lord and calls him, says Rabboni there in John, but Rabbi, Master, Teacher. And she takes hold of him. He says, oh, Mary, you can't be handling me now, girl. I'm ascending to God. I'm going up to the Father, right? And I've told you this. I've preached this to you twice. I might do it a third time. It's Psalm 24. Remember verse 7? When as a man begins to climb that ladder, no man can climb it, but this man can climb it. And he climbs up that ladder, and the angels of heaven, who is this man who has the audacity to come up this ladder, to come up the stairs to the very gate of heaven? And as he comes, he says, swing wide, you gates, open up, you doors, that the King of glory may come in. Remember? And when his hand hit the latch, that thing fell open, and all the angels of heaven fell before him. The one that they thought they had to go and save, he's the one that saves us all. That's the one who he was. And the angels worship him perpetually. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They're falling down right now, worshiping him as he sits upon the throne. And his name is over every name. You think those seven words don't matter? I tell you, there's seven words, seven spoken things from a cross that have saved the world. Brothers and sisters, we have hope tonight because of what Jesus did at that cross. Amen. I want this to live in me. Why is it we can only get fired up about the resurrection at Easter? Amen. Why is it we can only find hope in the birth at Christmas? How many would agree? We need to live every day with the hope of that resurrection in us, because he lives. Isn't that what it says? I can face tomorrow because he lives. All
the future, then life is worth the living just because he lives. He lives tonight. He lives tonight. He that is from above. John was so right. Oh, the brilliance of John the Baptist. He that is from above is over all. He's above all. Amen. And he lives for us. He intercedes for us. He's coming, brothers and sisters. Amen. Aaron, help me tonight. Help me. Maybe you play that tonight on the keyboard. Amen. He helps us tonight. How many are thankful he helps us tonight? Do you have a need? Who has a need tonight? Anybody have a need? Amen. Do you have financial needs? Do you have physical needs? Do you have spiritual needs? Is there something emotionally going on? What need do you have tonight? Your Savior lives. He lives. That cross stands as a witness against everything that would come against you. He said in his word, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Every voice that is raised up in judgment against you shall be put to shame. He lives tonight. Amen. He lives. How many of you say, Pastor, I want to walk in the authority of the risen Lord. I want to walk in Christ. I want to move in Christ. I want to live in Christ. Oh, let me walk in the hope of those phrases from that cross. Amen. He's my advocate as he was for those that had nailed him to that cross. He's my Savior as he was for that thief. He's my keeper as he was for his mother. Amen. Can we let the messages of that cross resonate in our hearts? Oh, brothers and sisters, I just want us to be filled with that. I want us to be filled with that, with the hope that Jesus lives, and that cross is true. Brother Steve.